Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, we come back to this great gospel written by Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written so that we may be made disciples, written to teach us how to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to highlight and magnify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we who have our faith in Christ would know how to walk with him, to know about our requirements and our responsibilities and our relationship to the Lord, written that we would know Jesus and that we would understand his will and that we would be able to follow him. Let us go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his wisdom and instruction to us today. Father in heaven, teach us, Lord, from your word. Lord, teach us about you, about your Son. Lord, may your Spirit teach us your word. Father, may we be willing to set aside any of our presuppositions or our preconceived notions about you, about the call to live under your authority, about our relationship to our spouse. Lord, set aside our wrong convictions. Shatter them, Lord. Strengthen us with right convictions, convictions that will honor you in every way. Lord, we love you, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, these last few years have certainly been interesting, watching the legal realms and the legal battles for the definition of marriage. And do you see across the country, different states change the definition of marriage from a male and a female being united together and married and held in holy matrimony, to see now that the world seems to be moving to any and every human being has the right to marry as long as there is love, however you want to define love. Among these topics of conversation, I remember talking to a friend of mine who is homosexual and explaining to him God's view of marriage. And it was interesting, his comeback to me with, well, yes, but if Christians took marriage seriously, there would be no divorce among them. And it's really an illogical or a logical fallacy if you understand logic and debating to bring that up, because to bring that up does not invalidate the reality that God made them male and female, and then in his design designed them to be united as one flesh. But it certainly is a valid point that he raised to me, that it is true. There are Christians who, for whatever reason, feel like divorce is a legitimate option or a legitimate right. I've spoken to many whose outright reasoning for divorce is, it is my right. It's my right. It's my right as an American, it's my right as a human being to divorce my husband or to divorce my wife. Studies show that 40 to 50% of all marriages are ending in divorce. It's interesting because that also means 50% of marriages are enduring and are staying united. This number, unfortunately, is sad, though, among both those who claim to be Christian and those who claim not to be Christian. And it saddens me to realize that in the Christian church, there are churches that condone and accept divorce for whatever reason people want. We live in a world that says, I have rights. We live in a country, right, where I have the right, I have the freedom of speech, I have rights granted to me by the government. And it's unfortunate when we as Christians walk into the church and walk into our relationship with the Lord and say, Lord, I have rights. Lord, don't you know my rights as a human being? It's the most unfortunate that in your ministry to other Christians, Cornerstone, we are a church that is trying to equip you to be disciple makers, which means what? That not only are you learning how to follow Jesus Christ, but you're learning how to minister and help other people as they follow Christ as well. And if you're in the church long enough, you will have a friend who struggles in his or her marriage. I know many of us have already done marriage counseling to a friend, whether we thought of it as official marriage counseling or not. We have had to tell a friend, your view of marriage is wrong or your view of marriage is right. You will come across a day following the Lord and living in His church long enough where you will hear a fellow Christian say, yes, but my spouse crossed the line. They crossed the line. Cross the line mentality is the worst mentality that we can have as believers. We're going to unfold this here in a minute. But it's growing among Christians. And to read online and to read in books and to hear other churches and to have counseled marriages and to have heard that, you know, in the counseling of the process, this couple has another pastor involved, and to hear the other pastor condoning divorce for reasons outside of Scripture are difficult. And it's difficult to hear a Christian say, yes, but I am in a financial hardship unnecessarily because of his decisions. The Lord would not want me in this marriage. Or, well, yes, but he gets angry and he's emotionally abusive. Therefore, the Lord does not want me in this relationship. My favorite excuse is, I do not feel love for my spouse anymore. I would, by the way, would urge you to read 1 Corinthians 13 and ask yourself, in entire 1 Corinthians 13, is there anywhere that talks about emotions being what love is? Love is an action. It's the unfortunate reality that we live in, that sometimes we are married to a spouse who has an idol problem or is addicted to a substance or to an issue or to a problem. But often we hear that divorce is that the spouse crosses the line because the spouse really did not live up to my expectations. She just didn't do what I wanted her to do. She did not live up to my expectations. Now, usually, by the way, when you're having that conversation with somebody, they never say, well, they're not living up to my expectations. They justify them and couch them in religious terminology, in this terminology that sounds really righteous, but at the end of the day, it's just they failed to live up to my expectations. Many, you are going to encounter many people that have begun their marriage with one foot in and one foot out. And so we need to ask this question. What does God think about marriage? When God designed marriage, what was the intention? What was the purpose? You see, the reality that for many of us Christians, the discussion is, well, what can we do to get divorced? Even asking that question and pursuing that line of thought is the wrong line of thought to pursue. It's the wrong question to ask. And the beauty is that here we come to Matthew 19, and the Pharisees have asked Jesus that exact question. For what reason can someone get divorced? It's interesting, 2,000 years later, and we still have the same problem that Jesus is addressing to the Jewish people. And by the way, when you begin to unpack the Jewish society, you discover they had a divorce epidemic and a divorce problem just as much as we would say we do today as well. Instead of looking at marriage and saying there are lines in the sand, instead of inspecting our lines in the sand and our spouse's proximity to it, we need to look at our spouse and ask, how do I serve him or her today? Instead of my spouse is getting closer to that line, the question needs to be, how do I serve my spouse today? How do I encourage him? How do I encourage her to walk closer to God? How do I nourish and foster their relationship with Jesus Christ? There are no lines in marriage. There is a line around your marriage and uniting it. There is a circle, if you will, if you remember the movie The Circle of Trust and Robert De Niro. In fact, the only line that I as a husband am concerned about with my wife is that she stay out of the Starbucks line, okay? It's the only line I don't want her in. That's a joke. If you don't know me, I'm a coffee snob, but I'm kidding. If you like Starbucks, that's fine. Instead of looking for the door out, we have to ask the question, what is God's design for marriage? What is his will in marriage? What is his will in the longevity of marriage? And the Pharisees have this exact same question. And Jesus is going to give them an answer they don't expect. But then he's going to answer their question because they don't get it. So we're going to look at three parts to Matthew 19. First, we're going to look at the question. Then we're going to look at marriage, and then we're going to look at divorce. Matthew 19:1, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. In other words, Jesus is continuing on in his ministry, and he's beginning now to head toward Jerusalem and beginning now to head toward towards the cross. And yet all along the way, he's continuing to do what we have seen him do from the beginning, and that is to have compassion on the crowds and to heal them and to serve them and to teach them. But along the way, there are going to be many players that we're going to see. And who pops their head back into the story than the Pharisees themselves? The religious leaders of the day. And when we talk about the Pharisees, at some level, we need to talk about them as the ideal Christian of the time, for lack of a better word. Right? We, all of us, if we say, what does the ideal Christian look like? Some of you may even know somebody and say, I think he is the ideal Christian. The Pharisees were the ideal religious people of the day. And they were the leaders because they had created a standard and they lived up to the standard. And they were leaders because the crowds kept them in leadership. So when the Pharisees speak, oftentimes we need to discern that what we are hearing is the cultural traditions of the day, the cultural standards of the day, the way that people think. Right? I mean, you see a poll on CNN or Fox News, and it says the average American thinks this. When we hear the Pharisees speak, we can say this is the way the average Jewish person thought, or the ideal of how they should have thought. And that's important to us because Jesus is going to confront the traditions of their day. If you haven't been with us at all throughout any of Matthew, we have met them before, and we're going to continue to meet them, and we're going to continue to see that the religious leaders of the day are not Christians. They are not God worshipers. They do not worship the Father. They are religious, and yet they have no religion. And there's a distinction. But they're coming back to him. And let's look at how they come to him. Let's look at the question. Some of the Pharisees came to Jesus entrapping him, testing him. Right? It's what the Pharisees do. When they see Jesus, and they don't like Jesus, by the way. They don't like him because he is enamored to crowds. They don't like him because he doesn't live up to their traditions. He looks at them and he says, your tradition is wrong. This is the will of God. And they say, but you're feeding yourself on the Sabbath. And he says, yes, because God need to eat on the people need to eat on the Sabbath, and God cares about them. And he's offensive to them in every way. And so what the Pharisees like to do is they like to entrap Jesus. They like to try to set up a scenario that is ultimately going to bring him down. They're like police officers watching a drug house. They know there's something going on there. And so what they're going to do is they're going to entrap them. I was watching this documentary, and the Canadian Police Department have this very interesting way of entrapping criminals. And this boy had supposedly committed a murder. And so what they did is they befriended him, and they set themselves up as if they were the Canadian mafia, all two of them. And they worked together to try to portray themselves as these bad men to try to eke out a confession from this kid that he had murdered these parents. That's the Pharisee. You see, they walk into the room and they see Jesus and they say, how can we bring him down today? How can we justify our murder of him? You see, when we go to the cross, we're going to learn that the Pharisees murdered Jesus because they had no right, no legal reason to find blame in Christ. And yet they killed him anyway. So they're there. They're looking at him and they're going to ask this question because there's a legal debate about this question. Jesus, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Is it lawful for any to divorce his wife for any reason at all? The question is important. We actually need, in order to understand this text, you need to read this question literally. They're not just asking Jesus, what's the nature of marriage? They're not just saying, hey, Jesus, we want to talk about marriage. Tell us about marriage. Tell us God's view of marriage. That's not what they're asking. They are asking, what reasons can we divorce somebody? We as men, what reasons is God okay with us divorcing them? The for any reason is a literal question. Jesus, they're looking for a list. They're looking for Jesus to reply with, well, there's actually a list of reasons why you may divorce your wife. So this is a legal question. See, there was a debate going on in Jewish culture. And there were two major camps. Camp one said, you may only divorce your wife if she is in adultery. You may only divorce your wife if she is in adultery. Camp two said, you may divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. And it's important to note that only the man could issue the certificate of divorce in the religion at the time. So view one says, well, if she committed adultery, then you may divorce her. View two said, well, no. There's any reason you may divorce your wife. And when they mean any reason, they mean any reason. Some of the reasons listed in Jewish literature are these. One, she wasn't as pretty as somebody else. Two, her food wasn't very good. I kid you not, that was one of their reasons. So in other words, man, if you're expecting bacon every morning for breakfast and there's no bacon, in the Jewish culture, you have every reason to divorce your wife because she's not providing the right bacon. She's not cooking bacon. Right? If she's going to use the Keurig coffee maker, she's gone. We're not going to live with that. We have expectations in this house. Okay? I don't like what you're wearing today. You're gone. Oh, you want to nag me about the football game? Okay, we'll see you later. And you see, we laugh. But the reality is, any reason they wanted. So the Pharisees are asking him, is there any reason to divorce your wife? They want him to engage them at the legality of their traditions. They're trying to suck him into their fight. They want Jesus in the debate. They really want him to provide an answer that will allow them to bring him before the court and say, see, he's not above reproach. And so what does Jesus do? He answers their question by pointing out they're debating the wrong issue. They're asking the wrong questions. Why? Because they're not concerned about the people. They're more concerned about their tradition and the religiosity of their tradition. They're not concerned with shepherding their people. They're not concerned with the glory of God. They actually don't view marriage seriously. They don't view it as an important relationship. The fact that they're debating what reasons, and that's the center of their discussion, tells us that they don't get the reason for marriage. They don't understand God's heart behind it. They don't understand his will. They don't understand his intentions. And ultimately, because they don't understand it, they don't understand how God is to be glorified through marriage. And so Jesus is going to answer their question. He answers their question by telling them what marriage is. And this is our second point. What is marriage? Verse 4. And he answered and he said to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. The point that Jesus is making here is that the people's view of marriage is skewed. It is off. When our reasons for divorce dominate the conversation, we have lost the heartbeat of God and we are no longer following Him. We need to understand primarily the design of marriage. We need to understand why it was created. Now, if you're single and you're saying to yourself, well, wait a minute, this is a marriage talk, I can check out, maybe there's some sports going on right now. Listen, every believer needs convictions about biblical marriage. Single people, I rarely meet anybody that says, I want to be single the rest of my life. The best time to learn about what your spouse should be is before you marry the spouse. Right? Before you marry your spouse, what should he be and is he that? What should she be and is she that? Because if he and she's not, then maybe before you get married, think about that. Now, the beauty is that some of us didn't think about that, and we got married, and God saved us anyway, and it was glorious, and we're thankful for that, and He's gracious. But the point is to investigate what marriage should be before you get into that, and then continue to be a student of what God says my marriage should be. Amen? Are we alive today? All right. Some of you are alive today. There is some coffee in the back. Help yourself. So Jesus instructs them by going to the foundation of marriage. Rather than going to the foundation of divorce, he's saying to them, you're asking the wrong question, guys. It's not a legal issue. It's understanding the reason for marriage. And so Jesus, he quotes two passages here, both in Genesis. Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. In verse 4, he quotes Genesis 1:27. And he says, have you not read that God created them from the beginning, male and female? He made them male and female. It's interesting. He's reminding them of the Genesis 1 creation account, isn't he? And he's reminding them of why we are created male and female. That we are actually created male and female, that we actually go together. That the closest relationships on earth of marriage, and the closest relationship that any human should have is with another human, is with his or her spouse. And it is the marriage relationship, and that it is actually designed for men and women only. This is confused in our culture. Right? We all know the culture is confused. It is so clear. God, and I love this. This is my favorite. Well, God doesn't actually say that a man cannot marry a man. And I find myself saying, if you understand the definition, and if you understand the designed purpose, then you understand that God is not okay with a man marrying a man. You have to understand it's not okay for a woman to marry a woman. When you understand the divine design, He made male and female to go together. That is the designed purpose. It would be like asking a farmer, well, I read through some farm books. It doesn't say you can't use a basketball goal to plow your fields. Well, of course, the manual doesn't say that. But it does tell you how to plow your fields. Go plow them with a plow. It's the same thing. We are made male and female to go together, to be united, and we are to be united in the marriage relationship. Verse 5 is a significant text to understanding my marriage. It is a significant text to understanding marriage in general, and in fact, I would argue that this text, if we understand this text, there are a lot of inner familial conflicts that would be negated if everyone in my family understood this text. Now, let me say something here. The reason why people don't get this is because, one, they're not a student of Scripture, or two, they're not saved. I'm never shocked to hear an unbeliever tell me two men can get married. Of course he would say that. You already reject God's word. Of course he would believe that. Your thinking has been twisted by your own sinfulness. So I don't have any expectations that unbelievers are going to understand the divine intent of marriage. right? Cornerstone. And so when we get into the next part, it's important because I have to understand that I may have unbelieving family members who have expectations on me, even though I'm married to my wife, because they don't understand what God's word says. And so I realize I may have to navigate some relationship waters and deal with them and teach them, Mom and Dad, this is my view of marriage. Verse 5, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Let's stop there. Leave his father and mother. Abandon his father and mother, in a sense. Each individual, in a sense, leaves their respective family unit for the sake of beginning a new family unit. Right now, my wife is my spouse. She is my wife. She is my wife until I die or until she goes. I'm probably going first. So she's there until that happens, until the Lord would separate us through that way. But right now, my children are a part of my family. I have three boys. They're a part of my family. Someday, they're going to leave my house, and they're going to meet a woman. And I tell them, I'm so sorry, you're never going to meet a woman quite like your mom, so you'll have to settle for second. So, but I pray for you and love her anyway. Just please don't measure her up to your mom. And they're going to leave, and they're going to get married. And when they do, they're going to be leaving my family unit. And my family unit is going to dwindle down to four, and then to three, and then to the two of us. We're going to grow old together, and it'll be fun. They'll be out of the house. They'll be great. That's my prayer. I now believe in arranged marriages at 18, so I'm excited. But listen, they're going to leave, and that's okay. They're going to leave my family. Yes, I will always be their father. Yes, I will always be their father. Yes, Kyla will always be their mother. But they are beginning a new family unit. That is important to understand, because gone are the days of me saying to them, son, I am your father and I need you to do what I have asked you to do. Right? And some of us understand this tension because this is a cultural issue for some of us in this room, is it not? That your parents, no matter what you do, they're going to view you as their baby daughter. And yes, you may be married to that guy, but you're still their daughter, and they have expectations for you to do that. And what did I say about unbelievers? Sometimes culture and tradition is so ingrained in us that it's tough to shed that. And we need to be gracious when we live through that. But we have to be aware that when they do that, it's because they are failing to understand that a man and woman leave the family unit. They leave it. They are leaving their family. Yes, they will always be my child. Yes, I will always be their father. But the beauty is my children will actually honor me better by leaving my family unit and cleaving to their wife. They will honor me by honoring the Lord first in their marriage. And so it's that tough reality, right? Because this is my child. I raised him. And you know what? They honor you by the way they love their wife. They honor you by the way they love their husband. And I want to encourage that. And I'm going to encourage it. The door's going to shut. See you, dude. Give me my key back. You need to call before you come over. And you need to bring some steaks when you come over, too. I'm just kidding. Why do they leave? What does the text say? They leave to be joined to his wife, to be united, to be bound together. And what does the text say? See, what do you mean joined to the wife? And here he's going to give us an image. The two shall become one flesh. Right? Let's do divine math on this. One plus one equals one. One. One flesh. Notice, Jesus reiterates this. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so this is the interesting part. My wife and I are one flesh. Why? Because we have been united by Christ. He has made us to be one flesh. He has made us to be our own family unit. I remember back in California, sitting around the table with other leaders, that guy's daughter had got married. And she, a couple weeks into her marriage, she calls her daddy, crying, "Daddy, he's not perfect. Daddy, I want to come home." And he said to her, "Where are you right now?" "I'm in my bedroom." And he said, "Well, you are home." And he hung up on her. Good for him. Good for him. She was home. He said, he called her back later and said, "You got to work it out with your husband. That's what believers do. You're one flesh. Go love him." Wow, you found out he's not perfect. Of course you found out he's not perfect. He's not perfect. What does this mean? It means that we're one flesh. It means that I can no longer think in terms of me, I, mine, or my own. It's we. It's we. Before Kyla was working part-time at a flower shop, we were on one income, purely. And I remember one time the boy said, "Well, Dad, it's your money." "No, it's not my money, son. It's our money. It's our money. It's not my money, it's our money. It's not my house, it's our house. It's not my car, it's our car." I tell Kyla, she has the greatest theology library of all of the pastor's wives I know. I said, "It's yours, right? Everything that I have, it's not mine, it's ours. Everything is ours." 1 Corinthians says that my body belongs to my wife and her body belongs to me. To take this idea one step further, it's not my body, it's her body. It's not her body, it's my body. Why? Because we're one flesh. It means that loving yourself, and by the way, that's usually the greatest problem in my life, that when I contemplate what's best for me, I have to ask what's best for her too. What's best for her? Right? It's not just, well, what do I want? It's what do we need? What does she need? What does she want? Right? We are in this life together, united as one flesh, to bring glory to the Lord together in a one flesh relationship. We're one. Right? It's not my needs and her needs, it's our needs. There are going to be times where I have to set aside my preferences for her sake. That's the way marriage works. And the reality is, where she's imperfect, I'm imperfect. And where she's great, I'm great. Because we are one together. And the beauty is, you often find that the weaknesses that she has are the strengths that I have. So the two weaknesses Kyla has are my only two strengths, and that's okay. I'm okay with that. But he united me to my spouse, and it was his will that we would be united as one flesh. And that's the way we need to think about our marriage. Some of us got married not understanding God's design behind marriage. And I've heard people say, "Well, I don't know that God would really want it this way for us." You know what? God put you two together and he saved you in this marriage, and God knew exactly what he was doing by uniting you to your spouse. That's your spouse that God gave you. It's his will that you stay together. Right? Malachi, God hates divorce. Why? Because he's joined you together. He's united you. Paul later goes on to say that our marriage in Ephesians 5, that the union between husband and wife is meant to symbolize, reflect, and teach others about the relationship between Christ and the church. That my marriage should exalt and should exemplify and broadcast the same love that Christ has for the church. We are here, united together, to glorify God. Right? Hopefully my children see that. Hopefully they see that a marriage is here to unite God, and they see us united. And they see us, and they learn from us what it means to be married and what it means to love your spouse and what it means to be husband and wife who walk together serving the Lord, who share convictions to honor Christ. That's why every time my kids go to her and ask for something and she says no, and they come to me and ask for something, and I say, have you asked your mom? That's always the reason why that's there. It's not to try to pawn it off. It's because you kids are not going to divide the one flesh. And they get in trouble for that. You try to divide us, and I will conquer you. I will win. Why? Because how dare you try to get between the husband and wife and the one flesh? And usually when they cross the line with Kyla, it's not, why did you do that to your mom? It's, why did you do that to my wife? Why? Because we're one flesh. And I want my boys to learn what it looks like to love your wife and to honor her and to cherish her and to lead her and to serve her. And you have to endure her Keurig coffee. I want her to know it then. I want them to know. Looking for reasons to divorce your wife is selfish and it is pride. Looking for reasons to leave that relationship usually boils down to extreme selfishness and extreme pride. There's a reason. Yes, of course your spouse isn't perfect. Why are you magnifying their every imperfection? Why are you looking at them? Look at your own imperfections and realize how gracious and merciful God is to you. And then love your spouse the same way that God loves you. Right? Anytime I have to help somebody who's got a nagging spouse, and it's not always the women that nag the men, guys, we know this, right? Usually the starting point is, brother, sister, do you understand the gospel? Do you understand how merciful God is to you every day? Aren't you glad that God doesn't nitpick you the same way you're nitpicking your spouse? Of course God cares about my holiness. Of course he cares about my sanctification. But the amazing part is that he leads by kindness, because Romans 2:4, it's by the kindness of God that leads to repentance. The kind approach wins. The harsh approach doesn't win. It doesn't lead to repentance. So God's design for marriage was to unite two people in one flesh to imitate the Lord's gospel and love. Marriage on earth should point people to the Lord. Now let's look at the third part, divorce. Right, because all of us can at least say, hey, the Pharisees point out in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and remiss her, remove her, send her away? Saying to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted it. The Pharisees are obviously a little hung up on this point. Jesus hasn't answered their question, even though he's answered their question. And the answer to their question is, brothers, quit looking for reasons for divorce. Look for every reason to continue to point people to their spouses and to keep marriages united. But there is that reality that in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, God talks about their reason for issuing a certificate of divorce. And so they bring this question back up. Well, what about the text Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4? Right, Jesus? Dot the I's and cross the T's for us. Why did God put this text there? Verse 8, God put this text there because human beings are sinful and wicked. Because we are prideful and we are prone to being selfish and evil, and we live in a fallen world, and in a fallen world, people say, God, I don't care what you have to say about my marriage. I'm abandoning my spouse. Have a good day. And understanding this, God issued in Deuteronomy in his law code to the Israelites the reason for issuing a divorce or a certificate. And by the way, it was there to protect the women, not there to hurt the women. It was there to prevent a man from saying, today I divorce you, and then coming back the next day and saying, here I am, you need to marry me again. And then the next day saying, again, the eggs were wrong, I'm divorcing you. And then again, it was there to prevent him from marrying, from having two wives and marrying them on and off different weeks at the time. It was there to protect her from any recourse from him. Deuteronomy, even in the passage, does not teach that you can divorce your spouse for whatever reason you want. The law was clear. Adultery was the issue that was the only issue that would cause separation. And even then, you're going to see, I'm going to argue that adultery is not the reason for separation. That's a high standard, isn't it? Let's talk about that. The reason why that passage exists in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is because we live in a fallen world. When somebody says yes, then why did God permit divorce in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4? Because we live in a fallen world where people refuse to reconcile and repent and to restore themselves with their spouse. That's why it exists. Because people take advantage of God's grace and are graceless to their spouse. That's why Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 exists. Jesus says, because of your hardness of hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way, right? That reminder. Then in verse 9, it's the question that we all want to know. Why? I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. We'll get to the exception clause in a minute. In other words, you meet a man or a woman who's in and out of marriage is right and left, and they're a believer, you can understand one thing. They're living in adultery. Though they may be married, and though this may be their 20th marriage, they're living in adultery because they are taking lightly the union that God has given them. They're abandoning it, they're rejecting it, they're doing their own thing, and they're basically pursuing these other women or pursuing these other men and living in adulterous relationships. And their lack of biblical divorce in God's eyes means that they have not been separated from their husband. So God says they are in adultery because they have not been divorced for biblical reasons. So what are the biblical reasons? Because Jesus says here, except for immorality. And I think this is fair, right? Because if you're a student of Scripture, you understand. Obviously, Jesus is providing some kind of a loophole or an out clause or an exception. And if you've read 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 15, you understand there that there is a command to release your husband or wife. So why is it, what would justify a separation in God's eyes in marriage? In other words, why can a Christian get divorced? My answer simply is this. Because your spouse wants out. That's it. Your spouse wants out. Now, here in Cornerstone, we actually don't counsel or advise divorce. There's a reason for that. Because we are going to fight to the last breath to save marriages. We are going to fight to the last breath and say, you have been called into this marriage. We are here for that marriage. Do not flee. Do not run. Do not abandon. But let me explain what I mean by this, because the answer may seem on the level surface to contradict what's saying here in verse 9. My answer is because the other spouse wants out. So what is he saying? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 15. I want to show you where I get this. Verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. And how many times I've actually heard people say, well, I think the Lord's desire for my life would be that I be married to a believer. And I always take them to this passage and say, no, that's not what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. If you're married to an unbeliever and they want to be married, stay married. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, and now they are holy. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving one leaves, here's the command, let him depart. Let him leave. Let him go. In other words, in a marriage, one spouse says, I want out. Here's the divorce paper. Sign them. The text says, let them depart. Let him go. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such case, but God has called us to peace. See, the way I understand this and the way this would unfold would be simple. If you have two believers married and they're walking with Christ and they want to do God's will, is either one of them going to draw up divorce papers for their spouse? The answer is no. Now, in their pride, they may want to. In their moments of weakness, they may absolutely want to. And I can sympathize with how hard marriages can be. Not that I'm in a hard marriage, but I can sympathize. It would be devastating and hard, and we should empathize with someone whose marriage in every level is broken. But two Christians can learn how to reconcile and live together. They can learn how to forgive each other as God has forgiven them. They can learn how to walk together. So if they're believers, they don't want to divorce their spouse. The second one of them wants to divorce their spouse, usually it's evidence that they're an unbeliever. It's usually evidence they're an unbeliever. And at that point, you're letting them go because you are realizing that their desire to be divorced is evidence of their unbelief. And you're going to pray for their salvation. So if he wants to go, let him go. If she wants to go, you let her go. You fight till the end and you let her go. And then you pray for her salvation or his salvation. But the text says adultery. The text says adultery. The text says unfaithfulness. The text says immorality. So if there's adultery, then they can get divorced, right? And here's what I would say about that. We need to ask the question, what does the adultery look like? Right? If one spouse commits adultery one, two, three, couple times and ends the relationship and is repentant and is coming back to you, begging for forgiveness, asking forgiveness, seeking to be reconciled, then as a believer, I need to do what? I need to reconcile. I need to grant forgiveness. Is that hard? Absolutely it's hard. Is life going to be easy for the next couple of years? Probably not. But you're going to have to be dedicated to learning about God's grace, and you're going to have to be dedicated to showing your spouse that grace. And if what you learn from that is what God does to us, that he doesn't bring our sin back up against us, and if you learn how to be gracious and loving from that, then amen. Believers, God can restore the most broken relationships. We have to believe that. Adultery is devastating, absolutely devastating. But when we view sin right, every one of them is devastating. Your envy is devastating. Your jealousy is devastating. Your hunger for attention is devastating because it's all pride and it's all gross and it's vile and it's disgusting. And God is gracious. And he restores you. And he saves you. And he transforms you. And he teaches you how to walk in holiness. Absolutely, it's vile. Absolutely, it's disgusting. But God mends broken relationships. He did it with us, didn't he? He did it with me. Mended my broken relationship to the Lord. saved me, redeemed me, transformed me, brought me into his presence, and teaches me how to walk with him. And when I view my sins rightfully, I need to view that all of them are as devastating and as gross as adultery. 1 Corinthians 6:10 talks about, right, even the homosexual can be sanctified and set apart, such were some as you, but God is merciful and he saves and he restores and he reconciles. So when I meet a couple and there's been adultery in their background, can God restore that? Absolutely. Is it difficult? Of course it's difficult. But God is in the business of restoring adulterous relationships. But you say, but the text still says, but immorality. And let me tell you what I think he's talking about. Even R.T. France, the commentator, hits on this, that the adultery that Christ is talking about in Matthew is a continued adulterous relationship where they refuse to get out of the relationship. Right? Ongoing unfaithfulness, habitual adultery. When a person refuses to disengage from an adulterous relationship, he or she is abandoning the marriage. When they know of their sin, when they've been confronted, and that time and time again, and their response is to turn their back to the text, to turn their back to the Lord, to turn their back to their spouse, and to continue to pursue that relationship. It is an ongoing, habitual, adulterous relationship. They are abandoning their marriage. And we have seen that there are some people in this world who understand that divorce is sin, but they think what they can do is slightly manipulate their spouse to the point to where ultimately they've abandoned the relationship, but they just refuse to sign up the divorce papers. That person is abandoning their relationship. They've abandoned their spouse. And in that situation, it is okay to pursue divorce. Again, I'm not going to counsel it. But in the cases where a husband or a wife refuses to leave the adulterous relationship, the way that is, what they are communicating is they are communicating that they have abandoned their marriage. So when we read 1 Corinthians 7:10-15, there's two ways to read that. Have they only abandoned the relationship if there's a marriage document in front of you? And the answer is no. Sometimes they've abandoned it by their actions. But the beauty is that if we have the church involved and walking with us, there will be others that will help us discern that and recognize that. Right? If you have five people around you and the elders saying, listen, they're not abandoning the relationship, and yet you refuse to dig in, then you need to be aware that that's my pride. But when you have other godly men saying, look, they're abandoning the relationship, and they're refusing to repent, and they're refusing to leave, and we're going to pursue the Matthew 18 process with that, what you have is clear confirmation from the church and from the Lord that the spouse is abandoning that relationship. Does that make sense? Adultery, continuous adultery, is abandoning the relationship. Somebody comes to me and says, well, he cheated on me 6 years ago. Learn grace. I know it's tough. I know it's tough. Well, but I have mental images. Of course you do, and I'm so sorry. Absolutely, it is heartbreaking. I have 100% sympathy and compassion for you. And yet, I'm going to stand on God's word and say, my goal is to teach you how to reconcile. There's a reason why this text comes right after Matthew 18. Remember where we left a couple months ago before summer started? When Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother sin against me? And I forgive him 7 times? And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. You see, when we understand how gracious God is to us, we can do nothing but show the same grace and mercy to those around us, even to the most vile and harsh acts that we can think of. This is why marriage is about the gospel. This is why, husbands, if you love yourself, you will reconcile with your wife. Wives, if you love yourself, you will reconcile with your husbands. God, this is why, even if your kids see you argue, show them your reconciliation. honey, will you please forgive me for this? In front of your kids. Why? Because you made your sin public. Make your restoration public in front of them as well. So much more to say on marriage. I love what Jesus does. He just tells them, listen, marriage is about lifetime union. We're not in the business of finding an out for divorce. That's the human world. That's the humanistic system. That's the way sinful people think. God is above that. God's design is perfect and it's holy, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He will make these things work. Next week, we'll begin to look at the tough calling of singleness and how a single Christian has a higher calling as well. And then we'll look at how the children are meant to be in the kingdom of heaven. And I'm extremely excited about these next two chapters. And we'll talk more about that later. Men, if you'll begin to prepare the cup.